Well, can we turn, please, again to Psalm 23? This morning we looked at the opening verse, and this evening the whole psalm, particularly verses 2 through to the end, verse 6. They're very familiar words, I'm sure, to us all. And the psalmist David, the shepherd of Israel, is describing what it means to have the Lord as his shepherd. What does that mean for him, and what does it mean for us? He's talking about a relationship that exists between himself and the Lord. It's an abiding relationship, it's a close and intimate relationship. And the reality of it has been made known to him in a very vivid way. And so we have this picture. There are many ways in which the Bible speaks about being a child of God. Sometimes it speaks about it theologically, sometimes pictorially, sometimes experientially. And here we have a wonderful combination of all those three, particularly the pictorial and the experiential. David is speaking out of his heart. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. It's very personal, the psalm. And I want us to think about these particular verses under four very simple headings. What does the Lord Jesus Christ do for us? We are his sheep. If we are Christian folk, we've been brought to know him. He loves us. What does he do for us? What is the relationship really like? And the first thing that we notice is that he provides for us. That really is what verses 2 and 3 are saying. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. This is what the Lord provides for us. Sheep, as we know, need rest and refreshment. And here is a wonderful picture of sheep in a lush pasture land with gentle flowing streams where they are secure and safe. It's really a picture of the Lord's daily care for his people. Every day he cares for us. We have his word to nourish us and to strengthen us, and we have the Holy Spirit to refresh us. There are many stimulants in our modern world, aren't there? Tea and coffee are stimulants, but they don't nourish us. We need the nourishment that comes from the Word of God and from the Holy Spirit. I was very struck recently reading about an experience that Billy Graham had here in Wales in 1946. He was taking a mission in Pontypridd, actually the place where I was born. I had been born by then, I have to say, though we weren't living in Pontypridd at the time. We'd just moved to Cardiff. And he'd heard Stephen Alford preach and had been deeply, deeply stirred. So he asked to see Stephen Alford, and over 2 days they spent time together in Cardiff. And on the first day, Billy Graham said that he and Stephen Alford looked together at the way in which we are to read the Bible. And Stephen Alford encouraged him to read the Bible, not just to obtain sermons, important though that was, but to hear the voice of God speaking to him personally and to listen. And then on the second day, they spoke about the work of the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit, given to all believers as the indwelling Spirit, sometimes comes upon us to empower us. And Billy Graham said, "I received an empowerment from God on that occasion, which revolutionized and transformed my entire ministry." The Holy Spirit, how indispensable he is. It is the Holy Spirit who enables us to understand the things of God. It's the Holy Spirit who warms our hearts. It's the Holy Spirit who reveals the Lord Jesus to us. We need to know more and more of the life of the Spirit. Well, here's a picture of sheep in pasture land with the gently flowing streams, contented, knowing that they're at rest and refreshed. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ means to his people. He refreshes us and strengthens us day by day. And we need, therefore, to open his word and to seek his help through the Holy Spirit every day. Sheep also need to be restored and renewed because they go astray and find themselves in extreme danger sometimes. More than once when I was fishing in New Zealand, I had to rescue sheep that had got trapped in branches and logs in the river and try and pull them out to safety. They'd found themselves in extreme danger. And we are like that. Sheep need to be retrieved and brought back when they've gone astray. That's the picture here. He restores my soul really means he brings me back into his way when I've wandered away. And he does that. More than once, perhaps we've used the illustration or thought of the illustration of the sheep falling over onto a ledge of a cliff, finding grass there to graze and not realizing that there's a huge cliff that will undoubtedly plunge into its death if it's not careful. And the farmer hearing its cry and coming to it and seeing it and going away and seeing it and going away. And for 7 days this happens, and then eventually the farmer comes, and by now the sheep is exhausted and lying there. And then the farmer is able to rescue the sheep and carry it to safety. It's a picture of sometimes the way it is with us. When foolishly we get astray and wander from God and find ourselves in terrible difficulty. He restores my soul. He knows our weaknesses. He sees where we are, and he can heal us and put us right again. He's gracious. I think also there's the thought here of weariness and exhaustion, even to the point of despairing of life. Don't we need to be revived? Don't you need to be revived and refreshed? Well, the Lord does that too. He not only retrieves us when we've gone astray, but he restores us. He gives us new energy, new strength. He gives us a new awareness of God and who God is. He gives us a new awareness of our sin and who we are. He gives us a new appreciation of Christ, our Savior, and a new understanding of what repentance and faith means. He renews us in spirit. Not just in the crises of life, though he does that. But every day there is his restoring grace for life and work and family life. So sheep need rest, refreshment. They also need restoration and renewal. And then they need to be led, as David puts it, in the right paths, the paths of righteousness. These are difficult paths. Sheep in wintertime, if they're going down from the hilltops, have to walk difficult paths. And sometimes, even in summertime, when they're going up to the high pasture land, have to go on difficult journeys. These paths of righteousness may be difficult for them. Sometimes they're wintry, sometimes they're wet, sometimes they're steep, almost inaccessible. But in order to get to pasture land, they need to walk them. And our Lord, he leads us in the ways of righteousness, in the paths of righteousness. They're not easy paths. His commands, though they're joyful commands for a believer, are not always easy. If we're honest, our Lord gives us precepts, and the precepts are not always very congenial to our native way of thinking. There are sinful ways we have to reject. There are temptations to overcome. We may be tempted, for example, to laziness. There are many Christians who are tempted in that way. Just to relax, sit back, let others get on with it. We may be tempted to neglect the means of grace that feed and encourage our souls. Have you noticed the way in which there are so many imperatives in the New Testament epistles? They always, of course, follow the indicatives. And we are never told what we ought to do without being told who we are. That's fundamental, because if we try to be what we are not, then we will become very cast down and constantly defeated. But what about these verses? This is the path of righteousness. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, put to death your members on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouths. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing one with one another, forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. As Christ forgave you, you also must do. Put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Let the peace of Christ, or the peace of God, rule in your hearts, and so on. These are the paths of righteousness. They're tough. They're difficult. But the Lord leads us in these paths of righteousness. Are we walking in them? That's the question. The paths of righteousness, not the easy, comfortable paths that many people want. The paths of righteousness. We're to do it, we're told, for his name's sake. Because we carry his name wherever we are. We bear the name of Jesus Christ. Well, what kind of witness are we bearing to others of his name? When people look at us, what do they see? What do they read? What kind of view do they have of our Lord and Savior? We are walking these paths for his name's sake. Will we bring him shame and dishonor, or will we honor him and praise him and show people how worthy he is? This is a picture of the ongoing life that we have in Jesus Christ, in which he provides all that we need in himself. And he refreshes and restores and leads us in the paths of righteousness. Then the second thing that the psalmist David tells us is that the Lord is present with his people. Notice the change of tone in verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. There's something dark and frightening about this. It's dangerous. The darkness is deep. The valleys are overhanging you with rocks and trees, and there are wild animals around. So you're walking through a very dangerous valley. There are such valleys in Christian experience. Bunyan speaks about them frequently, doesn't he? The valley of humiliation, for example. But David particularly picks out the valley of the shadow of death. This is a very hard valley to walk through. Death can be terribly frightening. And there is an evil one, we are told, who has the power of death. So as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, there is an evil one who would frighten us, keep us under bondage. And yet, David is not afraid to walk through this valley. And neither should we be. Frightening though it may be, and though there is evil all around us, there's no reason for us not to walk through this valley of the shadow of death. There are things to encourage us to do so. The first is the very person of Christ himself. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And the one who is with us is the mighty Lord, the sovereign Lord, the great I Am that David has already spoken about in verse 1. The ever-present Jehovah, the Lord. I am with you. Bunyan, when he describes Christian walking through the valley of the shadow of death, tells us that Christian thought that he was on his own, and then he heard somebody else behind him who was also walking through the valley of the shadow of death. So he knew there were two of them at least walking through the same valley. But it's not just that other people are walking this valley or have walked it before us. The Lord is with us. You are with me. And he knows every blade of grass, so to speak, in that valley. He's been there. He understands it. Everything about this valley is known to him. You are with me. And not only the person of Christ, but the presence of Christ. You are with me. He's aware of what's going on. He's aware of us. He's aware of our needs. He knows what is happening to us. And he overcame death. So he is the conqueror of death. And the evil one who would destroy us and keep us in bondage has been overcome. So the Lord is with us and we are not on our own. And though the devil may shout at us and frighten us, he has no authority whatsoever over us. The presence of Christ is with us and will be. And then David speaks about the power of Christ. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And as you know, Eastern shepherds were more like warriors. They carried clubs. Very often a piece of wood would be taken by a shepherd and formed into a kind of club with a very hard end to it. And these Eastern shepherds, David, one of them, could throw a club at an animal and kill it. We know that David killed a lion and a bear. He was also an expert with a sling and a stone, as there were so many others like him who could hit a human hare and not miss. So with a club, that's the picture, your rod. He would kill any wild animals. He would destroy all his enemies. And the Lord Jesus Christ is a warrior shepherd. We are not to think of him just as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He is a warrior. And if he sees any enemies attacking his people, he will go for them. He will use the club against them, your rod and your staff. The staff, of course, was the shepherd's crook. Long, slender stick with a hook at the end with which he would lift a sheep, perhaps out of a dangerous place, or guide the sheep, or touch the sheep and tell the sheep which way to go. It's a picture of the Lord's power. The Lord is my shepherd, and he is the powerful Lord. He is the warrior king. He will fight for his people. And the devil is no match for him, and never was, and never will be. So that Jesus is the name high over all in hell and earth and sky. Angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. So you and I can walk through the valley. And with this staff he draws us together and directs us and nudges us and rescues us. And after all, it's only the shadow of death. And though a shadow may frighten you, it can't harm you. Our Lord Jesus Christ is present with us. When I tread the verge of Jordan, said Pantekelin, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death. And hell's destruction land me safe on Canaan's side. He is present with us. That's the second thing this shepherd does for us. The third thing is that he protects us. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. Sheep often fed on the high country. And when they went up into the mountains in Eastern culture, the shepherd would prepare a grassy plateau. And on that grassy plateau, the sheep would graze. But it was a very dangerous environment, too. There were wild animals about. There were large birds, particularly eagles and crows, that would go for the eyes and the liver of a sheep, and if possible, kill it. There were pests and parasites and flies that could get into the soft tissue of the nose. They called them nose flies. And if they deposited their grubs in the sheep's nose, that grub could get into the brain of the sheep and destroy the brain of the sheep. So often you would find a sheep going round and round in a circle because that area of the brain had been so badly affected. So once there is this wonderful plateau upon which the sheep may feed, there are these enemies around to spoil everything for them. So the shepherd watched out for the predators. And he used oil every 10 days, which he would rub on the head of the sheep, around the eyes and the nostrils, usually a mixture of linseed and tar and sulfur, to protect the head of the sheep from these marauding flies. It's a picture of protection. The sheep otherwise would have been very vulnerable, and feeding would have been very different. Now, you and I have a predator. He's cunning and clever. He's watchful. We know that the devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's the whole hallmark of the devil. His one interest is devouring. He wants to use you and me for himself, for his utterly selfish reasons. The only thing he's interested in is devouring us. The Lord cares for us, but the devil wants to devour us. Our Lord Jesus, however, has prepared a table before his enemies, and he drives away the enemies. Remember how in 2 Samuel chapter 17, when David was fleeing from Absalom, when he was in that crisis situation, it looked as if it was all over as far as he and the kingdom were concerned. Three friends came to help him. Barzillai was the name of one. The other one was Shobi and Machir. And they provided food and sustenance for him in the presence of his enemies, his own son. There was this wonderful provision for him. And God is all of that to us and more. He provides for all our needs and he protects us in our dangerous situations in life. So that when we're going through hard times, we know that he's with us and will guard our souls and keep us safe. What a galling experience it would be, wouldn't it, for our enemies to have to watch us enjoying ourselves on this wonderful plateau with all that God has provided for us, and they're unable to disturb us anymore. Well, that's the picture. And the predator is dealt with. God deals with all our enemies. He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies, and he anoints our head with oil. So that the antidote to wrong ideas and false views and evil suggestions is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You have an unction, says the Apostle John, from the Holy One, and you all know this wonderful divine anointing of the Spirit upon the eyes and the heads of God's people that enables them to deal with all their enemies planting seeds of evil in their minds. We have this great protection. We sang about it. A sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand. The one who provides, the one who is present, protects us. And then the fourth and the final thing that David says here, and this psalm is so rich and full that you almost feel as if you're skirting around the edges of it. The fourth thing that he mentions here is God's gracious promise. He says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Here is the promise of wonderful opening horizons and glorious prospects. There are two pictures, aren't there? He is, we're told, being pursued. Goodness and mercy shall follow me. The word there should really be translated, will pursue me. It's much stronger than follow. It's used of Pharaoh pursuing the children of Israel to the Red Sea. It's used of the children of Israel pursuing the Midianites. And here is God pursuing us. But what does he pursue us with? Goodness, mercy. And these two benefits, these two graces of the Holy Spirit given to us by God our Father, they dog our footsteps, so to speak. They're with us all the way along life's journey. I'm not entirely persuaded that David isn't speaking here of sheepdogs or something similar. That's the kind of picture he has in his mind, I believe. We are being dogged along life's journey by goodness and mercy, pursuing us, following us, making sure we're on the right path, making sure we're not going astray. So, these two wonderful gifts of God are ours day by day. The love that will not let us go, the mercy that follows our footsteps all the way through to the end. There are constant pursuers. They keep us on the path. They preserve our steps. God's active, vigorous grace. Being pursued. Great poet of the 19th century, Francis Thompson, wrote about God pursuing him. He called him the hound of heaven. And eventually he's faced with God and he capitulates and he is surrounded by the love and mercy of God. Well, that same goodness and mercy that brought us to know Christ is with us every day. So we are being pursued by our great shepherd. But he pursues us with goodness and mercy. That's the first picture. The second picture is of arriving safely at home. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The length of days, forever. This is a lovely picture of the shepherd and the sheep together. They're cared for, they're nourished, they're loved, they're at rest, their lives are fulfilled. There's joy and peace and contentment here. And heaven for the Christian is home. There is no real home for us here. People say to me, where do you think your home is? Is it Wales? Is it England? Is it New Zealand? And is it Australia? Because we've lived in all four places. I honestly can't answer and say it's any of those. Our real home is in heaven. Our real home is with Christ. It really is. An unbeliever has no home to look forward to. But the believer has a home, better than any earthly home, though we thank God for his earthly homes. And in his presence we are at home. We are relaxed, we are natural, we are ourselves. We don't have to put on airs and graces. We don't have to imitate each other. We can be ourselves under him. To be at home is to sit in front of the fireplace with a book in your hand or in each other's company or whatever. And be totally relaxed. You don't have to say anything. You don't have to talk and wear your jaw out. You can simply sit there. Be yourself. Your home. Isn't it a wonderful place to have a home? Well, heaven is like that. There'll be a lot to talk about, however. Without any weariness for our jaws. We shall have all heaven to talk about the eternal love of God the Father, the eternal grace of Christ the Son, and the eternal work of the Holy Spirit. And there will be so much to discover that we can't begin to imagine it. Just think of it for a moment. What do we understand about the world? What do we understand about the countries of the world that we say that so-and-so discovered? Well, did they discover these countries, I wonder? Did they? Did Captain Cook discover New Zealand? Did he really? Did he discover Australia? Did he? He discovered Australia. Why, they're still flabbergasted by things that they're discovering in Australia. Who discovered America? They're still discovering things about America. We have all these nature programs on the television telling us about the blue planet, our wonderful Earth, the universe. We're staggered by it. We understand next to nothing about it. But we shall have all eternity. All eternity. To inquire, to know, to be instructed, to see, to enjoy, to be at home, to be in each other's company. No more enemies to face. No more valleys to negotiate. No more wanderings to endure. No more evil to fear. No more sins to fight. No more enemies. Forever safe, forever blessed. And what makes heaven heaven? Well, God, as we sang. Our God is the end of the journey. What is so wonderful about heaven is not just the things that we shall discover and the things that we shall learn and the things that we shall see and the questions we shall ask and the people we will meet, but the fact that all this will take place in the presence of the eternal God. So that the new creation is also the new temple. The temple and the creation are one, as you find at the end of the book of Revelation. And it will be all praise to God and all adoration to Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we shall rejoice in Him forever and ever. What a prospect. We have only language that is pictorial and suggestive to talk about it. We have no real means of knowing what it will be like. The Bible uses images. The book of the Revelation is all about apocalyptic images. Because we do not have the language. And the reality will be infinitely more glorious than we can possibly imagine. And what we know is this, that the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Is he your shepherd? Have you got a shepherd? Well, why not, with David, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I tried him and her, and I tried that and this, and I tried this idea and those. I'm coming to you, Lord. I want you to be my shepherd. And he will be your shepherd and will lead you through life into the eternal joy and eternal blessedness of heaven. Thank God that we have a shepherd and that he's with us and we are never, never alone.